Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. As we continue our study of Titus, we will be looking primarily this morning at verse 4 and 5 and a little verse 6, but I'll go ahead and read for you verse 1 through 8, this entire section here of Titus chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul is writing to Titus, reading from the ESV this morning. Titus chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, Paul writes, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." In verse 8, "This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we pray that You would lead our thoughts this morning as we consider Your word, not just its demands, Lord, but its stated truth that we can rest upon, stand upon, and move forward upon. That God saves sinners is the best news that we can ever hear and we must proclaim. So, Lord, give us rejoicing hearts this morning, hearts that rejoice so greatly that it spawns us to actions of good works and good deeds and righteous living and ethical lives. Lord, to the praise of Your name. And, Lord, for those who are outside of Your grace this morning, who are still trying to make it on their own, depending on their own goodness and their own works, their own desire to be faithful and to do what is right, at least in their eyes. Lord, I pray that You would crack open those hard hearts and change them to hearts of faith in You for the praise of Your name. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So we're here in Titus chapter 3, getting close to the end of the chapter here, getting close to the end of the book. I wanted to remind us, as what most of you already know, you know it's sort of our custom here, if for lack of a better terminology, to tackle books of the Bible, whole books of the Bible, and begin in chapter 1, verse 1, and then work our way through week by verse by verse, week by week, chapter by chapter, to the end of the book to give us a full picture of what God is saying through a particular book of the Bible. We've been in Titus now. I think we started about September, October of last year. Before that, we did 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Before that, Ephesians. Before that, Nehemiah, I believe. Before that, I don't know. I'm starting to forget the order that we've done them in. But I believe it is my conviction that is the best way to handle the Word of God in the regular preaching service of a Sunday morning gathering of the body of Christ. That's not the only way, of course, and I don't want to pump that so high that it's somehow wrong to do it another way, to deal with various verses from one place or another. Actually, one of the best preachers of all times, Charles Spurgeon, did not practice lectio continuum. That's what it's called, lectio continuum. It's the Latin word that means just verse by verse through week after week. And he would, Spurgeon, for example, one week he would preach from the Gospel of John. The next week he might preach from Ecclesiastes. The next week from Ephesians. The next week from Romans. The next week from Revelation. And then the next week from Romans again. And but then whenever he would look at those particular passage, would still treat it in an expository way where he was getting the points or point of his sermon from the points or point of the passage. And so I don't want to say that that's that doing what we do here at Lakeshore is the only way to do it, because even on Wednesday nights I often do not do that. Quite possibly, and by the way, this is sort of a side note, y'all be praying for me as we get close to the end of the book of Titus, as I always ask you to do. Pray for me as I seek the Lord's leadership and direction on where we'll go after we finish the book of Titus. It's very likely that I won't go directly to another book. I have some ideas of a smaller mini-series, maybe a chapter or so that we'll spend several weeks on, and some other things. And so that's not the only way to do it. Actually, I know that since we normally do that, and I've trained y'all so well to be used to that. I remember a few months ago when instead of saying turn to Titus chapter 1, I said turn to the book of Psalms. Some of your mouths dropped. It's okay. Psalms is still in the Bible, last I checked, and so it's fair game. And so we just spent some time there. And so I wanted to say that that's the preaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter, week after week is not the only way to deal with the text, but I think it's a very good way, or else we wouldn't be doing it. And part of the reason, and there's several reasons, and I don't want to take the whole sermon today, is to give you all of my the thought process of why many, especially in the Reformed tradition, deal with the text that way. I will give you a couple. One is because it forces us to deal with passages that I, as a human being, might be tempted to overlook. You know, more difficult passages. And when I say a difficult passage, maybe it's difficult because it's a little sticky and hard to understand, or maybe it's something that might be uncomfortable for me to talk about. And I can't tell you how many times I preach a sermon and somebody afterwards say, "I know why you preached that, because and they say something that I had no idea about." I'm like, "No, it's just the providence of God. That's the next verse of the thing. I knew nothing about your argument with your wife this week. I promise." that's not how it works. We're just going through, and the Holy Spirit is in charge of all of that. But one of the reasons why that I really wanted to hit this morning, and because it deals, because it's helpful for us to understand this passage, is that dealing with every verse of a book helps us to guard ourselves against misreading a book of the Bible, or misreading a passage and taking it out of context and looking at something. And if we just looked at these two or three verses in isolation without everything else that surrounds it in the entire letter or the entire book, we might get a skewed or misunderstanding of the passage that we have before us. And that's especially true as I was thinking about the book of Titus. And here's why. If we just hit some random place in the book of Titus and weren't careful to get the whole big picture, Titus could very, very easily be used by a preacher to preach the exact opposite of what Paul is actually intending to say. And here's what I mean by that. Well, let's see, should I set you up or should I just let you know where I'm going first? I'll just let you know where I'm going first. Let's look back at the passage that we have in front of us. Titus 3, let's pick it up in verse 4. Let's say verse 3. He says, from verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Then verse 4, "But," you see that word, "but"? That's an aversative, but, and here's where the good news comes in, and here's what Paul is wanting to stress here, probably more than anything else in the book. He says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." Those three words are the main verb in this entire section. He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And then he goes on from there. And here's what I want to really beat loud the drum this morning. Paul here is saying that we are not saved by our works, the works that we've done in righteousness, or in other words, our good deeds or our good works. Now, let me make sure you hear that, and now I'll back up and say something else, and then we'll come back to that. Does Paul intend to say then that he does not approve of good works? Well, of course, nothing could be further from the truth. And here is where, if we left this verse out, and actually several other verses in key junctures along the way, and we just read over Titus, sort of hop, skipping, and jumping on the things, other things that he says about good works, we might be tempted to think that Paul is instead teaching nothing more than good works. And we would get the cart before the horse. And we would see our good works as a way to get to God instead of what Paul's main point here is in this passage is that our good works flow out of, not into, but out of what God has done for us. And so let me sort of walk our way through what Paul has said about good works so far. And actually, have y'all been reading through Titus in just one sitting? Have you done that several times? I know in the beginning when I was reading, I hadn't mentioned this much lately, I don't think, but when I started preaching through Titus, I encourage you just to read through the book from beginning to end in one sitting. It's only three chapters, so it doesn't take long. And once you do that 10, 15, 20, 25 times, some things you start to see that you might not have noticed before. And the emphasis on good works should have started jumping out on you even the fifth or sixth time that you read it. If it didn't, that'll be your homework this week. Go home and read the book of Titus, and I want you to listen for, or look for, what Paul says about good works. He hits it over and over and over and over again. Not just the phrase good works, which he does. Actually, I noticed even when I just read it just now, verse 1 through 8, he says it twice here. He says that God is saving people who are zealous for good works. He reminds Paul reminds Titus to preach so that those things that accord with good works. He encourages them to be devoted to good works all the way through. And then he talks about specific good works. Ethical living, right behavior, personal holiness, right character, and all the way through. He begins in chapter 1, you know, right out of the chute saying, there's some stuff messed up in the church there in Crete, or the churches there in Crete. We need to straighten some things out. And so the first thing we need to do, we need to put some good leaders in place. And those leaders will have the authority to put things in order that are out of whack in the churches. And when you place these guys, here's what you need to look for in these men. Maybe not what they would normally have looked for. Actually, I know it's not what people would normally look for. I mean, if it was just left up to us without the instructions of God's Word, I'm sure this never happens anywhere else, but I'm sure that we would. Actually, it does happen quite often. Hey, let's pick a guy because he speaks very well. He doesn't stutter, and he knows how to tell a good story. Well, that's not in here at all in the qualifications of a pastor. Others would say, no, let's pick somebody that, is good looking. He's nice looking. He's maybe tall and skinny, and he looks good in his pictures in a newspaper. That would be good for our church if we had somebody like that. That would be very well. Or maybe he's a very good administrator, and we need somebody that's a really good administrator. Or maybe it's somebody that's independently wealthy, and then we wouldn't have to worry about having to support him and his family, and that would be nice as well. And none of those things are in there as qualifications of a pastor. What is good works, strong Christian character? He says, above all, number one, he said, make sure that you have a guy who loves his wife and is devoted to his wife. He doesn't commit adultery. He doesn't commit fornication. He's not sleeping around. He's devoted to his wife. He's a strong family man. He has raised his family well. His children are not into sinful behavior, but instead are models of good works in and of themselves. That this guy has strong character and integrity. He's not a drunkard. He's not greedy for gain. He's not, and it goes on. He doesn't solve his problems by punching people in the face. He says not violent. He says all of these things are good things, good deeds, righteous character, personal holiness. Those things are important. Likewise, after he deals with that, he talks about the false teachers. And what does he deal with? Primarily with those false teachers. Which, by the way, that's not the primary thing that he talks about with the pastors, is that they love God's word and those other things, that righteous living flows out of that. But then the false teachers, on the other hand, they are insubordinate, it says. They are liars. They are deceivers. They're in it to destroy families. They're trying to break up the church instead of build the church. All of these good deeds are piled up and piled up and piled up as behavior that we ought to avoid, and that's the bad behavior that we should avoid, and the good behavior that we should emulate. And so good works are very important. Actually, one of the things that he lists in as a pastor ought to be one who loves good works, or loves that which is good. And then in chapter 2, he deals with very similar thing. It sounds like he's repeating himself, except for now, instead of dealing with pastors in particular, he deals with the people in general. He deals with the older men, what kind of righteous behavior that they ought to have, what kind of good works they ought to perform, what kind of right character, strong character they ought to possess, that they ought to be dignified and sober-minded, and all the rest, that long list there. And then the older women as well, that they shouldn't be drunkards either, and they need to watch their tongue and instead devote themselves to good works. He talks about the younger men, and he talks about the younger women, how the younger women as well ought to be zealous for good works. Their good works will come in the form of being pure and devoted to their husbands and devoted to their children and raising their families well in their household. They are to be devoted to good works. And then he comes back to the pastors and says that you ought to be examples of good works, very specifically. And then he talks about slaves, how they ought not be back-talking their masters, and they ought to be obedient to their masters and not pilfering or not stealing from their masters, but instead that they ought to perform good deeds or good works. Then he goes on in chapter 3, as we saw just a few weeks ago, as he reminds us, I still have the passage in front of me, to remind them, what does he say? And he lists all of these good deeds, all of this good work. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. There it is again in chapter 3. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And on he goes. And then even later on in chapter 3, as he closes it out, one of the last things he says is remind them to devote themselves to, guess what? Good works. Again, he hits it again. Actually, a couple of weeks ago, I said, you know, I could have entitled this entire series on Titus, Living the Good Life, because that's what he's calling us to do, to live the good life. Now, he defines it a little differently than you might be thinking when I say that, but probably not as differently as you might think, because he's saying a life of personal holiness, a life of character, a life of integrity, a life that's devoted to your spouse, a life that is raising a family well, a life that is gentle and kind and submissive to the rulers and authorities. That is the good life that he calls us to. But after I say all of that, if we would have hop, skipped, and jumped through the book of Titus and only hit those passages that I just mentioned, we would totally, totally miss what Paul is saying here. Because Paul is not simply saying, live right, do right, do perform good works, have good Christian character, and all the rest. If we left it there, all we're left it with is a legalism. I was going to say a form of legalism. That is legalism. Legalism is saying, perform, do, and you'll earn God's blessing, or you'll earn God's favor. The old-time legalists would say, clean yourself up, do what's right, do perform all this list of things, or else you're going to burn in hell. The new legalists say, do all these things and have your best life now. It's the same legalism. It's just the reward is stated a little bit differently. Paul is not a legalist here when he admonishes the people to live lives of good works and good deeds and righteous living and personal holiness. Because he says that that life is flowing out of not what we must do, but what he has already done. Let me read it again for you and see if I can read it by emphasizing what Paul is saying. He first starts out with a reminder of what we ought to do, our responsibility, our duty. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. There's the first point in Paul's outline of Titus 1 through 3. Do good works. This is our Christian duty and responsibility. But if you leave it at point 1, you miss the purpose and motivation that he says. Number 2, then he reminds us of what our former life was like. And so he reminds us what our new life is like. And by implication, I guess we could say what ought to be like, but really he's just saying what it is like. Then he says what we were like in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. So you see where he's come so far. I want you to make sure that you see it, because if not, verse 4 and the rest, my main point this morning won't make any sense to you. So he gives this long list of things that we ought to do, or what we are doing, and then he gives this long list of things that we once were, or we once did. Now, how did you get from this list to that list? Because you turned over a new leaf? Because you tried real hard? That's what many will say. Many will say, all of you out here are right here in this list here. This is the bad. This is where I put the bad list. Now I got mixed up. Yeah, the bad list here. And here's all the bad things. And what you need to do is move from the bad list to the good list. That's not what Paul is saying here. What he's saying here is God has performed this in the life of believers already. He has moved you from this list to that list. He is the one that is performing the action when he says in verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Do you hear who is performing the action? God. God our Savior is the one who saved you from the kingdom of darkness and transformed you into, or put you into the kingdom of light. And based on that truth of what God has done in us, that is how we can do the good deeds and do the good works and live righteous lives. You see how this is radically different from what? I'll tell you, it's radically different from the people, what the people at work think that Christianity is all about. I'm talking about the people at your neighbors and your family members and your friends who claim to be Christians and those who don't claim to be Christians. That's what most of them think Christianity is. Christianity is people who finally got their act all together. Now, it's no wonder they call us hypocrites because we don't have our act all together, but we claim to. And they figure, hey, he'd be fine from his own strength and his own power. He did that. And what a great guy he is now. And if that's the message that we as believers, as Lakeshore Baptist Church, is giving to people, we're giving a wrong signal. And we're messing up the gospel. The gospel is not, I was a sinner, and then I decided to change my life and do much better. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that I was a sinner, in need of a Savior, and God rescued me. Do you hear the difference? It's the difference in who is performing the action. The main action of salvation is not the action that you perform, it's the action that He performs. And so He does the saving. He retools our engine. Now, we're still driving the car, going and moving and doing and doing, performing all of these things, but it's all because of what Christ has already done in us. Do you see? That's my main point this morning. That's my main point. Now, I want to take the rest of the time that we have left this morning and the following week then to unpack this rich text of what Paul is saying here is involved in our salvation. But I wanted to make sure that you hear, number one priority, that God is the one that does the saving, not us. Now, we're to perform all these good deeds. We're to live a righteous life. We're to live a holy life. We're to do all of those things. Why? Because God has changed our hearts and we desire to do them now. But it's God is the one who has performed the salvation. And He saves us by His kindness. He saves us by His love. He saves us by His mercy. He saves us through regeneration. He saves us by His Holy Spirit. He saves us by His Son. And He saves us by His grace. Those are basically the 7 points that I want you to see that Paul is making here from verse 4 and following. So if we back up to verse 4, he starts out by saying, and we'll probably look at the first three this morning and the rest later. But in verse 4, when he says, but, after he gives this catalog list of the way that we once lived, he says, but, when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, He saved us. Let me start with that and work our way backwards. Saved is an important word. We give it a theological bent, but especially us as evangelicals, we talk about being saved. Have you been saved? When were you saved? We'll use that terminology. It's a biblical term, but I think it's carried so much religious language, we forget of just the plain meaning of the word, where what Paul is using to build this off of is it's a word that means to rescue someone from danger. If you save someone, say you're at the pool and a kid falls in or an adult falls in and they can't swim and they're beating the water and you dive in after them, you save them or you rescue them. That's the word that Paul is using here. Now, there is a slight difference. As soon as I make that analogy, I want to make sure that you don't misunderstand that analogy that I just said, someone drowning and someone dives in to save them, because I actually heard that analogy once explained. That's what salvation is. It's like you were drowning, you were going down for the last time, and God jumped in to save you. That sounds good as far as it goes. However, theologically speaking, biblically speaking, you were not drowning, going down for the last time. The Bible says in Ephesians that we were stone cold dead at the bottom of the ocean. We were already dead. And God jumped in. As He came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, swam to the bottom of the sea, and breathed into us the breath of life and saved us. That's a better picture of our salvation. It wasn't that we just need to reach out for the life preserver that God happens to have thrown our way. We are totally dead in our trespasses and sin, Paul says. And God reaches down, breathes into us the breath of life. That's the regeneration that Paul talked about here, even in this passage later on. We'll probably get to more detail next week. And He breathes into us the breath of life, and He rescues us, or He saves us from ultimate danger in hell and God's wrath, the penalty of sin, the bondage of sin forever. So He saved us. What a glorious truth for us to rejoice in today. When did he do that? When he appeared, when the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. This is the third time that Paul has used this word appeared. It's the Greek word is where we get our English word epiphany. It's an appearing, this glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that he talks about in Titus 1 when he talks about the appearing of Christ. And then the appearing of grace and the appearing of glory, that Christ steps into the scene, speaking of his incarnation, when God himself steps into human history in the person of Jesus Christ. God appeared on the scene when things were helpless and hopeless and we were in need of salvation. God appeared and brings us salvation through his goodness, his kindness, and his mercy. His goodness, his kindness, and his mercy. Those are the three words that Paul uses here that are pretty much synonyms, almost. They have slightly different meanings, all three of these words. And so he uses all three of them for a reason. One is to fill out the fullest meaning of this idea of goodness and loving kindness and mercy, and also to emphasize it, to make sure that we know that our salvation is not because of our goodness, but because of his goodness. It's not because of our kindness. It's not because we're kind to someone else. That's how we achieve our salvation. No, because of his kindness toward us and his mercy. These words are so synonymous, actually. It depends on what translation you're reading, whether the word kindness is first in the list or second in the list, because both words can be rightly translated as kindness. And the ESV happens to use kindness or goodness as the first word and kindness as the second word, or loving kindness, actually, as the second word. But the first one, goodness or kindness, speaks of God's thinking well and doing good for those who are in need. I jotted down a couple of other passages of Scripture that uses the same exact word. And so let me draw your attention to that. In Luke chapter 6, verse 35. In Luke chapter 6, verse 35, if you'd like to turn there, you can. Or I'll just read it. But Luke 6, 35, Jesus is speaking here, and he gives a command, an ethical command, similar to the way that Paul is giving ethical command in Luke chapter 3. But he says, but love your enemies, Luke 6, 35, but love your enemies and do good. And you hear almost the echo of Paul echoing what Jesus says. And do good, and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And so he gives us explicit example of a type of doing good or a good deed. But that's not the point that I wanted you to see is the second half of that verse. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind, there's that word, kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And so here's the point that Jesus is making. Jesus is wanting us to hear what kind of God we have. We have a kind God. A God who is kind, not just to the grateful, but kind to the ungrateful. He's kind to the wicked. You ought to hear in your ears Paul echoing, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so he shows his kindness to who? To those who are ungrateful, those who are wicked, those who are evil, those who are rebellious. That's who God shows his kindness to. Aren't you glad of that? Because that's where we were before Christ rescued us. And then he says, and then actually Jesus is basically making the same point Paul is making to Titus the same point that Jesus made, that when we then show goodness and kindness, we're doing it because we're proving or showing or demonstrating that we are sons of God. That why do Christians live the good life? Why do Christians desire to help others? Why do Christians want to be obedient to the authorities? Why do Christians want to be submissive? Why do Christians want to show generosity? Why do Christians want to refrain from quarreling and slander and all the rest? Because it's what our daddy is like. And we have his same genes if we are saved. And so he says, our God is a kind and gracious God. Or even more bold in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Paul is writing, he says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And so what is the purpose of God's kindness? Is to lead us to repentance. He's saying that God, number one, is kind. And when we recognize what God is like, it draws us to himself. And so the first word that Paul uses here to speak of the purpose of God saving us, when I say purpose, I don't mean the resulting purpose, but the causing purpose, the causation is in the kindness of God. Second word that he uses, he says goodness and loving kindness, now all of a sudden I can't remember what the King James used there, but that's where he uses the other word there is, but goodness and loving kindness of God. The Greek word is the word where we get our English word philanthropy. Are you familiar with the word philanthropy? Or a philanthropist is someone usually who uses their wealth or their resources to help someone else out that is in a pitiful condition. Someone who is in bad shape and they are needing of help. This person, because of their goodness or because of their desire, because they are philanthropists, that's the word that is used here, wants to help someone else out. And so what Paul is saying here is we're saved not because we are philanthropists, but because God is a philanthropist, you see. Not because God looks down and says, hey, you know what? I could sure use that guy. He would be good on my team. I'll pick him. I mean, we're not playing kickball here. You see, God is not looking for the best in the bunch to call to himself. It's not anything that's in you is the reason why God chose you. But it's all because of him. It's because of his goodness and his kindness, his philanthropy that he saved us. When the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. There's the third word that I want to point out, is mercy. So goodness, loving kindness, and mercy. It's God's mercy. Because God is a merciful God, that is why he saved us. That is why he saved us. I'll tell you what, I'll go ahead and close with this last illustration, and then we'll pick up here. This will be a good place. Pick up next week and pull in some other things. You want to make sure you'll be here next week where we talk about regeneration and justification, some of these theological words that Paul uses here. We wanted to be able to define those so that you understand what they mean. But this word mercy, basically a synonym, a stronger word probably than the first two, but a word that describes not only what God does for us, but Paul is emphasizing that that's God's character of why he saves us. It's not our kindness. God doesn't say, you're kind, therefore I'll save you. You're philanthropist, therefore I'll save you. You're merciful, therefore I'll save you. No, he says, I am kind, therefore I'll save you and make you kind. I am a philanthropist, therefore I'll save you who are not a philanthropist and make you one. You are not merciful. In actuality, you're cold-hearted and mean-spirited, hated by others and hating one another. But I, because of my mercy, I'm going to rescue you and make you merciful, you see, and turn you into what I am. Here's the story I wanted to tell you. Actually, I told this story the morning that we had our grand opening for the Mercy House. So those of you that are here that Thursday morning when Jenny did the couponing seminar and all, you heard me tell this story. But I especially wanted to use it to explain to the community folks who came, who may or may not have been believers, and we're calling that building the Mercy House. And people are asking, you know, why is it called the Mercy House? Mr. Ellis Cuevas asked me this week, you know, why is it called the Mercy House? And was able to talk to him about that very thing. And explained how we, as believers, as Christians, believe that we have not been shown justice, but we have been shown mercy. There was a man years ago who was convicted for some terrible crimes. Won't go into all the details of them this morning, but convicted of some terrible crimes. All of the evidence had been set forth, and it was pretty clear. There was DNA evidence, there was eyewitnesses, there was testimony all piled up against this guy. This guy was guilty. The day of the trial came, and he and his court-appointed attorney, the lawyer, were in the side room, ready to go in. The jury had been selected, the judge was on the bench, and they were ready to go out, and the guy in his handcuffs was obviously scared out of his wits. There was sweat on his forehead, he was shaking. And the attorney turned to him and said, "Son, why are you so nervous? You need to calm down a little bit. I want you to understand, I am the best lawyer in this county. Some would say I'm the best lawyer in this part of the state. I will make sure when we go in there, you will receive justice." The guy looked at the lawyer and said, "Sir, with all due respect, that's what I'm afraid of. I don't need justice. I'm guilty. I need mercy." You see, that man understood what we as Christians understand. We're sinners. We've rebelled against the holy God. We don't want justice. If we got justice, God would send us to hell forever. Because we have rebelled against a holy God. We do not want justice for ourselves. We want mercy. And Paul says, "I have some great news for you. We have received mercy. God, out of His loving kindness, has come onto the scene in this great rescue mission to come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ and live a sinless life. He is not guilty, never sinned, did not rebel against the holiness of God, but instead fulfilled the law to the letter, and He took the punishment upon Himself so that we as believers would not have to." The interesting thing there is that because God is merciful, He shows us mercy, but God's also just, and He also shows justice. By punishing, not us, but the punishment has to be doled out, He punishes His Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ and God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit all work together, all three in this passage, by the way, we'll look at, Lord willing, more closely next week, have this divine conspiracy together to save us. God elects us. He chooses us. Jesus Christ comes to earth and takes the penalty of sin upon us. And then the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to draw us to Himself and regenerates us. All for our salvation. What a great God that we have. What a loving, kind, gracious, merciful God that we serve. As He transforms our life, how can we do anything but serve Him out of gratitude to the great accomplished work of Christ? Let's pray.